Heavenly Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for Luke's gospel. And I just pray that you'll help us understand now what it's saying to us, what Jesus has come to do, and what that means for us today. So yeah, we just pray this in his name now. Amen. So I want to ask you a question this morning. And it's this: what is the defining moment in Australia's history? And I say defining because I mean the moment that has sort of made Australia into the Australia we have today. The moment that defines our national identity. What is it? What is it? For many, it's the Great War, the one fought in 1932 on Australian soil. Yes, the Emu War. That is, when the Australian government ordered heavily armoured troops in to go to battle with the emus of Western Australia. They went in with jeeps and with heavy machine guns, and the emus won. Okay, it probably isn't the defining moment in our nation's history, though many people would love it to be, nor are the construction of the Harbour Bridge, the waves of sort of multicultural migration, even the performance of the Australian cricket team or the international success of Bluey. In reality, I think the defining moment in our history was probably the other Great War. That is, the First World War, the actions of Australian soldiers in the First World War, and then again during World War II. These events and the way things went have done probably the most to define our nation, but really it's defining the way many Australians see themselves. And this history, it's marked by what is probably the holiest day in Australia's calendar, that is Anzac Day. The day that we remember these events. But on this day, for many, it's not just about remembering the wars and the soldiers and celebrating our history there. It's also about remembering and celebrating and sort of trying to reinforce the values that we want to define us as well. That is the sort of the courage, the sacrifice, the cleverness, the loyalty to your mates, those sorts of things. While Anzac Day is, you know, sort of fading into the background for some people and its significance is changing as time goes on, for many people in Australia, this is the day that they choose to define what it means to be an Australian. For the Jewish people, however, for the nation of Israel, particularly the ancient nation of Israel, there is a different day and a different event that defines them. But that event and that day is still remembered even to the present day, and marked by the most important day on their calendar. That event is what we call the Exodus. That is when God saved them from slavery in Egypt, brought them out of that land to their own land. And that day that God did that is what Isaac was talking about in the kids' talk. It has been remembered ever since through two things: the festival of the unleavened bread and the Passover. And in the same way that for Australians, Anzac Day sort of remembers who we are as a people, this festival remembers who they are, or they were as a people as well. Those who are rescued by God, who are chosen by him, given land and laws and their freedom by God as well. But for many Jews, particularly in the first century, this meal was not just about remembering. It was also about looking forwards as well. For though they did live in the land of Israel, they were still, they believed, captives, prisoners, slaves, oppressed by the Roman invaders. And so as well as looking back to the first Exodus, they were looking forward, they were waiting for a new Exodus, when all of the promises God had made to them would be truly fulfilled. All those promises made in the first Exodus would come true fully in reality. And so in our passage today, as Brian read for us, we see Jesus, he's celebrating this festival with, and the meal at the heart of it, with his closest friends, the 12 disciples. But Jesus, he doesn't just celebrate it. He does something kind of weird. He starts to redefine the meal, say it means something different now. It's going to mean something different now. The festival and its symbols and its history, he's saying, well, they are all fulfilled in him. That is both the history of God's people looking backwards and the hope that they hold on to looking forwards, the promises made, they should all now be centered around Jesus himself. It's a big claim. But we're going to work through now this part of Luke's gospel, this part of the story, as Jesus goes on to say that God's promises are going to soon be fulfilled in him. So we're going to see three things, I hope. We're going to see how those promises are going to be fulfilled in Jesus. We're going to see which particular ones he's talking about here. So how these promises will be fulfilled, which promises. And then we're going to sort of see what does that mean? So what? What now? What does that mean for those who follow Jesus? So we've got how, we've got which, and we've got what does this mean? So with all that in mind, let's get into our passage. So yeah, Luke chapter 22, from verse 1. The chapter, it opens with a pretty dark scene. So the festival of unleavened bread, the Passover, is happening, but Satan, the great deceiver, he enters into Judas, one of Jesus' closest friends, and Judas decides to betray Jesus and hand him over to the Jewish leadership. Now, while we often tend to think of Judas as sort of a generically evil, sort of moustache-twirling villain, by this point he'd probably seen enough of what Jesus had said and done and decided that he actually agreed with the chief priests and the Pharisees. That is, he agreed that Jesus was a threat. A threat to the Jewish nation and their security. That he was leading the people of God away from God and God's laws. And that he was more than just a little bit crazy. That his claims were not just outrageous, that they were dangerous. And so it was time to wrap this up. It was time to hand him over to the authorities. And the leaders, they can't be happy with this. They've been looking for a way to get rid of Jesus for a while now. But because of the insane popularity that Jesus has had up to this point, they haven't been able to do anything for fear of how the people will respond to that. So to have one of Jesus' followers come to them, you know, a guy who knows what Jesus is up to, who knows his schedule, his movements, and says, well, hey, I'll hand him over to you. You know, I'll give you a way to sort of quietly do away with him out of the view of the crowds. They are stoked to hear this. They're even happy enough to pay Judas for his trouble. And so Judas watches and waits for his moment, an opportunity to do this. And so we start to see where this story is headed. I mean, I'm guessing if you're here, you probably know what happens. But pay attention to how aware Jesus is. How aware he seems throughout the rest of the chapter, even as he draws all of these connections between himself and God's promises, how aware he is of what is about to happen to him. He knows, and he knows that the wheels are in motion to make it all happen. And that's this. Jesus, he's saying that God's promises and plans are going to be fulfilled in him. But he also knows that that is going to happen through his betrayal and his death. So worldly and satanic powers, they're circling around Jesus. They're waiting for their moment to strike, to have him eliminated. But Jesus himself knows this. And as we shall see, he knows that this is exactly how God's promises are going to be fulfilled in his death. Now, there's a great irony here that Judas and the leaders of the people are plotting this during the most important festival on their calendar. The one that celebrates God setting them free from their captors and oppressors. They're plotting to kill someone. But the promises that this festival celebrates, they're soon going to be fulfilled and transformed by that death. So how are these promises going to be fulfilled in Jesus? Well, it's going to happen through his betrayal and his death. The scene now shifts, like a movie. We're going to shift scenes to the other characters, to Jesus and his followers. And they're in the city of Jerusalem, and the time has come for the Passover, the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And so Jesus, he gets Peter and John, and he tells them to go and make preparations for the meal in verse 8. And this, I reckon, would have been one of the most profoundly weird things that Peter and John had to go through in all their time following Jesus. Because what follows is this like eerie, almost dreamlike sequence. Jesus gives them instructions to find a man carrying water, to say some specific things to the guy, and then follow him into a room that's going to be already prepared and ready for them. The way this all plays out and the sort of strange atmosphere, it has a lot of echoes of some stories in the Old Testament that feature sort of nameless and faceless angels, the sort of great mystery, but also the direct hand of God in the events. And that here is hovering over this story, sort of like the humidity in the air before a storm breaks. It's strange. It's probably would have been really unsettling. But there's a calm to it as well. It all seems in control. God is clearly at work here. In verse 13, they find things just as Jesus has told them, which would have been, you know, very weird. And so they make the preparations and they eat the Passover together, reclining at the table. And Jesus says that this will be the last time. He's longed for this. He wants to hang out with his friends before he dies. He's looked forward to this a lot. But he says, this will be the last time that I eat this with you before it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Now, if you were one of his followers and you hear him say this, I wonder what you would have been thinking he meant. Remember, the Passover, it looks backwards to how God saved Israel from slavery in Egypt, but it also was looking something that looked forward to a new exodus, right? That freedom from God's for God's people from captivity, from those Roman oppressors. And Jesus has just said, well, I'm not going to eat this again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. You know, that time when Israel's God becomes king of all the world. And for many at the time, probably many at that table still, that meant only one thing. It could mean only one thing. They were soon going to see a great triumphant military victory over the Roman invaders and the establishment of a prosperous and powerful kingdom in Jerusalem, ruled by God's chosen king. A new true exodus with God's people living freely in God's land. How they thought Jesus would do this would be a mystery. He hadn't seemed inclined to start fights yet. He had no armies, but he did have sort of some strange and miraculous powers. So sure, he can work it out. But at this point in the meal, Jesus does another incredibly weird thing. We probably are so familiar with what he's about to say that we lose the significance of how strange it would have been the first time. That is, he takes up the elements of the meal, some bread and some of the cups of wine, and he says some very strange things about them. So in verse 19, he takes up some of the bread from the Passover meal, and he says, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Straight away, he's taking up the symbols of the Passover and applying it to himself. This is crazy. It would almost be like if, say, Anthony Albanese, the Prime Minister, he got up on Anzac Day and said, "See that slouch hat? This slouch hat, that's my new tax policy. Wear it to remember low interest rates. And this poppy flower is my new economic policy given for you. Wear it until, I don't know, the next election or something." It's outrageous. But Jesus is doing even more than that, right? That he's saying that these things, this kingdom, this new exodus, this is going to happen through his body given for them. It's going to happen through his blood poured out for them. It's going to happen through his death. And he says outright in verses 21 to 22 that he knows that he's about to be betrayed by one of them at the table with him. That he's going to go as it has been decreed. The one missing part of the Passover meal that is missing in the little ritual Jesus performs is the Passover lamb that Isaac talked about that was slain. So in the story, the blood of that lamb was painted over the door frames to protect the people. But they also ate the lamb as part of the meal. And, you know, that was to, you know, remember that they were being saved by the blood of that lamb on the doorway. And so while Jesus never says it, the strong implication, the strong suggestion, is that he himself will be the new Passover lamb, killed to save God's people, killed as a substitute in their place. And so while he doesn't say it here, several of the guys in the room would actually work that out later. And when they would go on to write other parts of the New Testament, they would use those exact words to describe Jesus. So Peter, he's there. He was the guy who went to make preparations. He says it in 1 Peter 1:19. He calls Jesus a lamb without a blemish or defect. And he says that we are purchased in his blood. Most of the book of Revelation, you know, written by John, the other guy who went to make preparations, regularly refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God. And then the Apostle Paul, who wasn't there, but the Apostle Paul just outright calls Jesus our Passover Lamb in 1 Corinthians 5. These guys, they all realize what Jesus intended. They all realize the significance of what was going on. And they all realize what Jesus was really saying as well. That this new Exodus would not be about political freedom at all. Instead, the freedom that this Passover lamb would win would be from the true enemies of all people. The ones hiding behind the stage, but the ones truly pulling the strings. This new Exodus would be about freedom from sin, freedom from Satan, and freedom from death itself. A part of the original Exodus story that's often missed is that the stated intention was actually so God's people could go and worship him freely. That's why God says to do it, and that's what Pharaoh tells them to go do when he finally lets them go. Go worship God freely. And that part is also fulfilled in this new Exodus, as the death of Jesus as the new Passover lamb tears down the curtain that separates God and humans, the barrier that is sin, and allows people to worship God in spirit and in truth, to use Jesus' own words. It paves the way for a real intimate relationship with God through Jesus' death. And it makes all of this hope for like a political triumph or a military victory seem like a squabble between little kids in a school playground. The stakes have been raised almost infinitely. Back in verse 20 as well, you may have missed it. Jesus, he says something about the cup of wine. He says that it is the new covenant in his blood. This new covenant was a similar hope Israel were looking forward to, a promise made by the prophets that God would make a new covenant with his people. And I'm just going to read again what Isaac read at the start of our service. It just reinforces this idea of true freedom from sin and from death and the ability to worship God fully and truly. So I'm going to read it again from Jeremiah 31, from the NIV this time, though. It says this: "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." And so with those simple words, Jesus is saying that these promises too would be fulfilled in his death. That through his death, God will write his law on people's hearts, that he will be their God and they be his people, that they will all know him, everyone from the smallest to the greatest, truly and clearly and fully, and he will forgive their wickedness and their sin, all of it, because of the sacrifice of that Passover lamb, Jesus. And so as Peter, who was there, writes in his first letter, he says this: "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." conversation in the room shifts suddenly in verse 24. The disciples are distracted for some reason. They're squabbling again about which one of them is the best. I don't know. I can kind of imagine them sort of arm wrestling or something. I don't know. You've just sort of heard Jesus say some of the most profound things he's ever said, and then you start bickering about which one of you is the best, not the greatest. Like, it's kind of a miracle that they remembered any of this at all, isn't it? Anyway, so Jesus now turns and he takes a moment to teach them what his coming death is going to mean for those of them in the room. And isn't he like remarkably patient that he just does this here? Like, he has longed to eat this meal with his closest friends. He's just poured his heart out to them. He's told them that he's about to die, and now they're just bickering about which of them is the best, the greatest. I mean, they probably haven't understood at all yet what Jesus' kingdom is going to look like. They probably expect it to be a glorious military victory to set up a political kingdom. And they're all thinking about, well, you know, I'm the best, so I'm going to get the most money and I'm going to sit on the shiniest throne. I don't know, something like that. But Jesus here, he teaches them and he teaches us that his kingdom will not be like the kingdoms of the world. Not like the kingdoms that we know. You see in verse 25, there's going to be none of this lording over each other, then claiming to be, you know, a benefactor here to help. There's going to be no punching down from a position of power and authority. Instead, it's actually to be the opposite. From verse 26, he says, "But you are not to be like that. You are not to you are not to be like those in the world who like to use their power to reinforce their power, to get all of the privilege and the status and the wealth and the fun for themselves. No, you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves." Why? Well, because Jesus himself is among them as one who serves. They are to follow his example. And who could possibly be greater than the Son of God himself? You know, the one through whom God made all things, and the one for whom God made all things. And yet here he is, one who serves, one who has spent his life healing the sick, walking among the poor and broken, dining with sinners, and who will very shortly give up even his life for the sake of those he loves. This is the example they are to follow. And it's the example we are to follow as well. It's kind of impossible to overstate how revolutionary this idea is, or how influential it has been across the world, and particularly in cultures like ours. I mean, we call the leader of our country the prime minister, which simply means the first servant. Whether they act like that or not is another question. But the idea of those with power serving those who don't is actually probably one of the defining values of our culture. It plays out everywhere, from the way that we parent our kids, to the way that our schools are run, to the Anzac myth, to the way modern management books are written, to the way we relate to our politicians, and hopefully, too, the way that we run church. Even those who hate Jesus, many of them hold it as one of their most fundamental privileges, principles, and that you can see this in all of the discussions around sort of marginalized identities and groups. Those with power should serve those who don't have it. And this is how the followers of Jesus are to relate to each other. It applies to the apostles, the disciples there, as they're going to wield great authority in the church. But it applies to us here as well. It's why you'll see your ministers stacking chairs on a Sunday. It's why you'll see your elders serving table, waiting on tables at church camp. It's why you'll see people here with high-powered jobs helping out with the kids, or making meals for those who can barely scrape by. It's because we follow a servant king who served us even to the point of his own death. As Jesus goes on to say, his disciples, they must live like this, because in verse 29 he says he's conferring a kingdom on them. So they must follow their king in this matter, because this kingdom is not like those of the world. And how ugly is it when the witness of the church sees the church trying to wield worldly power and use that power for its own benefit. But this also means that they can eat and drink at Jesus' table in his kingdom, and they'll sit on thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, this is an odd statement, but it is an important one. It does relate. It shows, firstly, that Jesus' authority is not going to be taken away by his coming death. But it also shows that this new exodus and this new covenant will make a new people of God, made up of those who follow Jesus. And it starts here with those first disciples. Now, that's the first and probably the most important thing that Jesus wants them to know about what is to come. They must follow the example of their servant king. Next, he warns Peter that Satan wants to sift them all by wheat, like wheat, to see what they're really made of. They've just been talking about who's the greatest, but Satan's about to put that to the test. Just like Satan did to Job, if you know that story. And Jesus, he knows that Simon Peter is going to disown him, but he's prayed for the poor guy. And he's offering Simon forgiveness even now. Peter, Simon, he says he's willing to go to death even, but as we'll see next week, his fear will win when Jesus is not on the scene. And this test comes to all of us too, doesn't it? When someone says, well, are you a follower of Jesus? Are you one of those weird church people? Are you one of those bigoted Christians? It's so tempting, isn't it, to pretend like we don't know Jesus, or, you know, it's not that important to us. So tempting to do that rather than to stand up proudly for him, particularly when everything is on the line. And I know that I have fallen prey to this in the past. But the good news here is that there is forgiveness and restoration on offer when we do turn back. Praise God. And what we can learn from Simon, from Peter, is what happens afterwards. From that point on, he boldly stands up for Jesus in front of all kinds of people for the rest of his life, never afraid to share his faith in his Lord and God. And yes, even to Peter's own death as well. There's one more warning that Jesus gives his followers, telling them what they should expect. And it's a confusing one in verse 35, because he asks them, you know, when you went out and did stuff for me, you know, everything was cool, right? You had everything you needed, didn't need to take anything with you. But now it seems like he's pulling back that promise, saying, not anymore. I'm not going to provide for you anymore. You're going to have to look out for yourselves. And then he starts talking about swords, which is very unusual for Jesus. And we'll see next week he actually gets very cranky when one of them brings out one of those swords and uses it. This is because I actually think verse 36, if you want to look at it there, is almost like a quick parable. It's a poetic way of making a point. What's that point? Well, we see it in verse 37, because Jesus quotes Isaiah 53, saying that he will be numbered among the transgressors. That is, people will see him as a criminal. Jesus will soon be the bad guy, and his followers better get ready for the same thing. Meaning that stuff about bags and swords is really a poetic way of saying, well, get ready for opposition. Get ready for people to hate you like they hate me. Be prepared to be shunned and rejected because of me. And it's going to happen very soon. In fact, you know, that night. Don't expect the community out there to provide for you. Instead, be ready to provide for each other. Now, the disciples, they don't get this at all, classic disciples, because they immediately go to grab two swords in verse 38. And Jesus is like, that's enough. And I think he's not saying, okay, we're good, we've got enough swords, we're ready, we're prepared, we're going to win this fight. I think he's more like, you'd say, that's enough to kids, as in, stop it. Enough of that. It's like you're out kicking a ball with your mates and, you know, the ball ends up getting stuck in a tree and you're like, man, we're going to need a gun to shoot that down. And one of your friends, like, got two. You'd be like, whoa. no, thank you. That's enough. And so Jesus is probably here shaking his head a little bit. Because they still don't seem to get what kind of kingdom this is going to be. They're still expecting battles and swords. They still expect a political, a military kingdom. Instead, this kingdom is going to come about in the most unexpected way possible, through the betrayal and death of the great leader, the great hope. The opposite of a military victory, it'll be a criminal's execution. But as we've seen, this is exactly how God's promises will be fulfilled. This is exactly how the new Exodus will come about. The new covenant will be in the blood of Jesus as he gives his life for you, for me, to allow each of us to approach God's throne freely. For us today, the old symbols of the faith of Israel have been transformed by Jesus. And so when we eat the bread and drink the cup, we remember what he has done for us. As Easter approaches, we remember the sacrifice he has made for us so that we might be forgiven. And so we also follow his example, serving as he served us, as a witness and a testimony of his love for us, bringing this new kingdom into the world inch by inch as we look forward as well to the day he returns. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that in your love you gave your life for us, that if we trust in you, in your broken body and your blood poured out for us, we might be forgiven of all our sin and wrongdoing. We might be able to approach God freely as his children, as part of his new people. So help us to trust in that promise, to hold on to that promise through everything this life may throw at us until the great day when you return. We pray this now in your name. Amen.